For those who are not members and were not here this morning, our guests, we want you to know that you are our honored guest. I also want you to know it is not common for me to be up here behind this pulpit preaching. Okay. And as Brent stated this morning and Anthony last week, the elders here in Jeff's absence are giving lessons to the congregation that we feel would be helpful. And I'm probably the least of the elders in capabilities of pulpit preaching. I have prayed this week often that what I say here tonight will nevertheless be of some help and encouragement to all of us. Do I really love my brother? If I were giving my lesson a title, that would be it. Do I really love my brother? It's a question I've asked myself through the years as I've seen situations unfold in the church regarding Christian relationships, not just as an elder, but as a Christian. If you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we'll be reading verse 1 through 4. While you're doing that, in Matthew, the Pharisees ask Jesus a question. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus answers them, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In Philippians, Paul addresses the church at Philippi, essentially the same subject, but he puts it down to a congregational level. Beginning in verse 1, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others." So, what does loving each other consist of? What we're talking about here, of course, is agape, love, love for one another. It's a subject that Tim Norman preached on here a few weeks ago. Webster defines this as concern for the well-being of others and acting in the best interest of others. So let's talk about what's in our best interest. What is it that is in my best interest? Well, there's a multitude of ways of showing this agape love, showing love to one another. We could list hundreds of these. And on an overall scale, I would think that I would place this congregation very high in this regard. Giving a ride to a doctor's appointment, bringing food when we're unable to cook for ourselves, giving comfort after a specific incident that has caused sorrow, visits when we're in the hospital and need visitors, assisting someone with work they can't complete. There are people here that mow other people's lawns, who give financially to others on a regular basis when they're in need, who take time to drive others to all sorts of occasions because they're unable to drive, and those who constantly give those small little perfect gifts that brighten our days. These are all examples of agape love. That's not what I want to talk about here tonight, though. While I don't disregard the importance and the necessity of these actions, I want to talk about the love that we should have for each other that entails a much higher calling than merely taking care of physical needs. Matthew 16:26, Jesus is talking to his disciples. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Our most valuable possession is not our wealth or our material things. It's not our job. It's not even our health. The most valuable possession that we have is our soul. On our soul depends where we spend eternity. We're here on this earth for some, if we have good fortune, 60 or 70 or 80 years or 90. 95. Now, often when we're in danger of losing our job or our health is failing or some tragedy happens in our family, we run to each other and we give whatever assistance we can. We recognize that these situations are of a serious nature, and this is something that we all do, and rightly so. I think, as I said before, this is something that we do very well as a congregation. But even a stranger would throw me a lifeline when I'm drowning. To really love someone, we have to love each other enough to hold each other accountable in our spiritual lives. Turn in your Bibles real quickly to, I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want to take the time to read this. These are verses that we all are very familiar with. But I want to make a point different from what I've heard made before in most instances on these verses. It happened in the spring at the time when kings went out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When David came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David When they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed and with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. And skipping down to verse 26, Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David has committed here a multitude of sins. And what does he do? His resulting action is to take Bathsheba into his house. He's covered up his sin, and now it's apparent by reading the scripture that he plans for life to go on as usual, ignoring his sin. You know, you read in the New Testament of the gospel of the prodigal son who came to his senses. He left home with all his inheritance, and he lived a life of freely spending that inheritance. And while he was leaving, his sin didn't bother him. While he was spending his money, his sin didn't bother him, obviously. But when his money is gone and he has nothing, and he has no friends, no money, he's doing probably the most despicable job a Jew could do, would be feeding pigs or swine. In his poverty and his need, he comes to his senses. You know, David here has his money and power and political office, and they seem to distance him from his sin. But as we read the next chapter, we see how God deals with David and his sin. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, and Nathan tells him this story, and actually has David pronounce judgment or sentence on himself for his sin. So who is Nathan, and how does Nathan go about doing this? Well, Nathan is not his enemy. Just the opposite. Nathan is one of the closest friends that David has. If you read scripture, you would probably identify David as a faithful friend, even a confidant in David's dealing with the people of Israel. Nathan didn't say, David has sinned, I won't go near him. He didn't say, he's the king, I dare not approach him in his sin, he might put me in prison. He goes to him and tells him a story. So how does God tell us to deal with this same situation, one with another? Let's turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I need a new Bible. Verses 13 through 15. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a friend. We all need to be Nathans in our relationship one with another. We need to hold each other accountable for the sin in our lives. When we recognize our brother in sin, we need to love him enough to admonish him of this sin. Whatever the sin, we need to recognize that in many instances it takes a Nathan to make someone confront their sin. It takes someone who really loves his brother. We have a responsibility to hold each other accountable in our righteous standing before God. Well, let me give you a personal example. Let me do that. For some 10 or 15 years, I was Justine Ashcraft's hot chocolate person. I found out on an evening of playing cards with some other people in her home that, because she had fixed hot chocolate for everybody but herself, she couldn't take caffeine. So I told her that I would get her some hot chocolate that didn't have caffeine. And she says, well, they don't make any. I said, yes, they do, and I know where to get it. She said, well, where do you get it? And I said, don't worry about where I get it. I'll just get it, and I'll bring it to you. So I did for some 10 or 12 years. World Market used to carry Panache hot chocolate. She loved the double dark Dutch chocolate, and it was 99.9% caffeine-free. So this went on. Until one year, she was right down this aisle. She came up to me and said, we're having a cold front this weekend. I said, oh, we are. Yeah, we are. Good. She says, well, I don't have any hot chocolate. I said, oh, okay. Well, then I'll get you some. Okay. Well, World Market quits carrying Panache. Ghirardelli takes over the counter totally. So I go online to find out where it is in Houston that you can get Panache hot chocolate. And it lists three or four stores. And I call Bed Bath & Beyond. They don't carry it. And I call Williams-Sonoma. They don't carry it. And whatever else, they don't carry it. There was one store here that carried it. That was Specs Liquor Warehouse. It was too late to order it online. So I go up to the front of my subdivision on a Saturday afternoon, and I go into Specs Liquor Warehouse, and they have all sorts of Panache hot chocolate. And I got her the double dark Dutch chocolate can of it, and I stood right there in line. Two people in front of me bought, I think it was a bottle of vodka and a bottle of rum. They put it all in this little, tall brown paper bag. And essentially all three of us walked out of the store together with the same little brown bag. And if somebody would have seen me, you know, if somebody Los Reyes, or if Cherie Royalty had been at that little sewing machine center, Berlinina, right over there across there, they would have seen me. And you would have to assume, if you saw me walk out of there, that I would assume, if I saw whoever I see walk out of there with a little brown paper bag, that somebody had a bottle of alcohol. It wasn't a grocery bag, it was a little bag. And we all know the sin and the problem alcohol can bring. So, what would somebody have done had they seen me walk out of this establishment that is known for selling liquor with a little brown paper bag? I have some very close friends here that I know, without a doubt, had they seen me, they would have came and talked to me immediately. They would have not waited a week or a month or 6 months or a year. They would have came and talked to me immediately. Because these friends and myself have dealt with several people that have had so many problems with alcohol. In some instances, we feel like they have lost their soul. And I hope, it's my hope, that anybody here that would have seen me walk out of there, assuming that I had a bottle of alcohol, and I don't know that there's any other assumption you could have made, would have wanted to talk to me about that. That you would have loved me enough to address a potential problem with my soul. James 5:19 through 20 states, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Again, God tells us we need to hold each other accountable. And more than that, God also instructs us on how to approach someone regarding their sin. How would you have come to me? Matthew 18 and 15. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Go and reprove him in private. We don't go to someone else. We don't talk to anyone else about this. You would have needed to come to me, and I pray that you would have. This not only precludes going to another person, but it precludes talking about this on Facebook or Twitter. We're not to gossip or talk about things like this to anyone else. We're to go to the individual in private. And again, we're not to wait months or years. It needs to be immediate. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're not to go to someone with anger. We're to go to them with gentleness, because when you're gentle, it means you truly have concern for that person. And we've heard lessons on this all the time. How do you go? How do you approach someone? Well, let's look at the other half. How am I to react when I'm in that situation, when someone comes to me? I think the first thing that we normally do is we say, it's none of your business. As we just read in Galatians, it is our business. If you're my brother, it is my business. Everyone does it. Why are you coming to me? Everyone, there's a lot of people here doing the same thing. Why are you coming to me? Because it's sin. And if everybody in the world gets drunk tonight, then everybody in the world has committed a sin. Sin is sin. God's word doesn't change, and it doesn't depend on the multiplicity of us committing that. You shouldn't come, I shouldn't have anger that you have come to me. I have probably received one of the best gifts that I could possibly hope to receive, and that is someone interested in my soul. So I should welcome that with thankfulness and gratitude, for caring for my soul is a gift. When someone approaches me because they have reason that my soul is in jeopardy, the only thing I can do is be thankful. But we need to hold each other accountable in our entire spiritual life, not just when our sin puts our soul in jeopardy. We need to hold each other accountable for our spiritual growth. Hebrews 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Here the writer rebukes these Hebrew Christians who have remained spiritually immature. We're to put on the full armor of God. We need to hold each other accountable for our spiritual growth. We all at some point need to reach the level where we're able to sit down with a friend or a neighbor and either teach or help teach them the gospel. We need to constantly encourage others in their journey towards this goal. We need to encourage others to be faithful in attendance, as Brent said this morning. We all need to continue to grow in God's word and service, and we need each other to help us grow. We also need to hold each other accountable for our life as a servant. A life of service is what we're called to. Christ came to serve, and if we're to be like him, we must be servants. Galatians 5 and 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When we see those who are too timid to volunteer to get involved, we need to encourage them. When we see those who are too busy to serve, we need to reprove them or rebuke them first and then encourage them. Oftentimes, an attitude of reluctance can be overcome with the correct words from a close friend. And we also need to hold each other accountable for our use of time. One of our first priorities should be to assemble here at all services, whether they're worship services or Bible studies, whether they're gospel meetings, whether they're singing. And I realize there are times when people just cannot attend due to work, travel, or health. But again, as Brent spoke this morning, our attendance is important, and we need to be cognizant of those who are missing at each service and make an effort to do what we can to hold them accountable. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the ruler, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." This might mean a card or a letter or a call. It might mean a visit. And I know there's a group that meets back here in the back after each Sunday evening that does this. Actually, all of us should be part of that group. And we also should be doing similar things on our own. And we need to encourage each other to do those things. We need to hold each other accountable, because this is a duty of Christians. And as far as time goes, on a personal note, if anybody that knows me knows that I'm not A personality, self-motivator, on-the-go person. I'm more of a slug, okay? I'm habitually lazy, and I have to push myself every day, okay? When I get up in the morning to go to work, I'm going to have to push myself time. That's just my nature. I'm the opposite of you, Mark. And I am coming to the end of my work period. You know, I have tried to retire before, and I've threatened to retire. I had originally planned to retire at age 55 at the latest, and I'm 63. And I have gone down to 20 hours a week. And my goal was to retire early. And instead of spending my time with sales tax and franchise tax and all these other state taxes, I would spend my time growing in the Lord and doing the work of an elder here. Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to struggle in that. I'm the kind of person that comes home at 1 o'clock these last couple of weeks, and Jeanette will tell you, very likely I might sit in front of the computer and play games for 3 or 4 hours. And most any time of day, I can become a couch potato really, really easy. Really easy. And I'm going to need somebody that loves me enough to hold me accountable for my time. Especially when I go down to 0 hours at work and I've got a whole day. I mean, the Lord's work is never done. It's the work is the same as money. There's never enough money to support all the preachers we want to preach, and there's never enough time to do all the work here that needs to be done. There's a lot of work here that needs to be done. We all need to hold each other accountable. And I'll tell you, in order for me to perform at my top, I'm going to need to have a lot of you to hold me accountable. We do need to hold each other accountable. We need to love each other enough to realize the importance of doing that. I'm going to leave you with two scriptures, and the lesson will be yours. I'm going to leave you with three verses from the Old Testament in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. And I'm going to leave you with one verse in the New Testament from James, chapter 4. Ezekiel 33:7. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. In James 4:17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We need to love each other enough to hold each other accountable for our entire spiritual life. If there are those here tonight who have not taken on the name of Christ, who have not been buried with him in baptism, you have an opportunity here this evening, as at any service we're here. For those who have not put him on but may not yet be ready, I will tell you, you are within the walls of a very blessed congregation. At some congregations, if you want to know God's plan of salvation and what you have to do to be right before his eyes and have a study that will lead you to baptism, you go only to the preacher. In other congregations, you might go to the preachers or the elders. In this congregation, you can go to the preachers, you can go to the elders. We've got 20-some-odd deacons, and we have got people here who are quite capable to sit down and study with you who are not preachers, elders, or deacons. We have a multitude of people here who would be glad to sit down and study with you. If you need prayers of the congregation for any reason, then this invitation is for you also. Stand and sing.